It's been a wonderful treat for me and for Lori to spend time with you as a church family, and we so appreciate the invitation from Pastor Greg, and he actually helped me whittle down what I would speak on. I really depend on the shepherd on scene to tell me what the spiritual needs are of his congregation, and he was extremely helpful, and it's just a great joy to get caught up with him and get to know Nancy and all of you. And it's a great joy for us one more time to open the Word of God together this weekend. So I invite you to go back to where we left off yesterday, Galatians chapter 2. And you have one set of notes left. It's called Leaving Your Mark. And I want to give you some thoughts that I think will be helpful to you. And it's not appropriate, is it, to tell an Ohio State joke on Sunday morning, right? Right? Okay. Well, then I won't. I'm real excited about their football program, actually. I don't want to give them a hard time. And with Michigan getting a new coach, you know, Harbaugh, I think Urban Meyer and Jim Harbaugh are going to have a nice rivalry for several years, and it'll be really good. Actually, I understand Urban Meyer is real excited about this new rivalry. He's already planning for the Michigan-Ohio State game this coming season. It'll be in November. He's so excited about it that he's confident he's only going to dress six Ohio State players for the game. Only six. He's that confident. He's going to dress them. The rest of them will have to dress themselves. But he's excited about that game. So we'll see what happens. All right. Perhaps you heard the story, a true story, how years ago the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor. You know that name. But the goal of the communist government there was to distort the facts and present Hudson Taylor as a farce. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to discredit his name and anything associated with his efforts. It was interesting. They commissioned this particular author, and he began to do his research. And he studied and studied and studied this life of Hudson Taylor. He was increasingly impressed with Taylor's saintly character and his godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out this task. And finally, at the risk of losing his own life, he laid aside his pen, he renounced his atheism, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, all from studying the life of Hudson Taylor. It's a fact, isn't it, that it's hard and even impossible to wipe out the footprint of influential people, even after they're off the scene, isn't it? Can I mention a few names to you along these lines? Martin Luther, the reformer. He's been gone a long time, but his influence is here. Jonathan Edwards. Charles Spurgeon. How's this one for Americans? Ronald Reagan. If you're from our hometown, where we're from, Virginia Beach, Virginia, a big military presence there. There are some Navy SEALs who have been killed in the last few years. One, his name is Adam Brown. He was on SEAL Team 6, strong Christian. And if you haven't read his book, I commend it to you. It's called Fearless. And it talks about how he came to faith, how he came out of a life of drugs and went into the Navy, then the SEAL teams, and then was injured, but still was able to try out for Green Team, which is the entrance into SEAL Team 6, and he excelled as a special operator. But his faith was strong. His testimony was strong. He attended a church less than a mile from where our church is. He was killed in action in 2010 in Afghanistan. He's a legend. His footprint and his faith goes down deep in our area. You could probably name pastors in your life. You might name a parent, people who are off the scene, but their footprint still in your life in a strong way, in your personal life. I think of Jim Elliot, who wrote these words in his journal. Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. End quote. God has put people like that in your life whose influence lives on today. And you know what? Even after a brief weekend like what we've enjoyed here, I think we would have to say that Peter's one of those guys now. As Pastor Greg mentioned, we've watched Peter go down, crash and burn, and rise again in grace. We've seen it several times this weekend. And we needed to see that because we can relate to him. We've studied a man this weekend who came from rough material big time. We studied a man this weekend who needed to learn humility constantly. We studied a man this weekend who enjoyed a great place of privilege, there's no doubt about it. But he also developed an appetite for solid doctrine, and we like seeing that. But this great man, by our standards today as we look back, had to learn to crawl and walk and run and fall well and then be restored. And he learned grace from grace himself, Jesus Christ, who's full of grace and truth. What he heard and what he saw from Christ, he learned grace, but this same man, after 3 years of learning grace from Jesus, battled legalism later in life. And he had to relearn grace. And it was just kind of nice to study his life because now his footprint has gone down deep in our lives. And I want to give you a principle at this point. And I want you to track with me in this principle. Here it is. The creation of footprints will cease. That's what happens when death comes. The creation of footprints will cease, but the depth of footprints will continue. And that's the influence of a life. So here's my question for you in our final session. Have you given much thought to your footprint? Have you sat down and begun to pray about how you are going to have a significant spiritual mark in the lives of those within your reach, even after you are gone? I'm talking about at Trinity Bible Church. I'm talking about at your place of employment. I'm talking about your family. Have you given any serious thought about how your influence is going to outlive you for the sake of Jesus Christ? So what I want to do is pass one more time together over the decades of Peter's life this morning. And I want you to note something that many people might miss, because there's a huge detail in his life. It's a quiet detail, but it's crystal clear. Peter left an amazing mark that has impacted us even this weekend. And I want you to learn from him. And I'll word it this way. As I study Peter's life one more time with you, I want you to note four ways to leave your mark. Four ways to leave your mark. First way, number one, it may not sound significant, but it is. Two words, never quit. Never quit. Now, we left off last night here in Galatians chapter 2. You know, Peter has had to go through some amazing confrontations. Jesus confronted him time and time again, and often in front of the other disciples, even calling him Satan once. Wow. And if that weren't enough, in a Gentile city, Paul had to confront him and call him a hypocrite and not consistently representing the gospel. Wow. It's interesting. All four gospels, Peter's running his mouth all the time. It's the first one open, then the last one open. Sometimes the only one open. He's running his mouth all the time. And then we get into Acts, and I say this reverently, his mouth is still going, but in a wonderful way. Pentecost happens. Great preaching happens. It's amazing. But then we get to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, and after that, Peter's gone. It's like there was a crescendo through the Gospels in the first part of Acts, and then verse 15, there's nothing. And at roughly the same time is this episode we were looking at in Galatians chapter 2. There's a lot of debate with scholars as to which came first, this confrontation in Galatians 2 which led to the Jerusalem Council? Or did the Jerusalem Council happen first? And that explains the intensity of this confrontation in Galatians 2 a short time afterwards. There's a lot of playful debate in the commentaries on which came first, but one thing's for sure, they're happening at about the same time and close to each other. So once we hit the Jerusalem Council, we're within just months or maybe a year of this confrontation either way, but whichever way you view it, by Acts 15 and Galatians 2, Peter's gone. And we don't see him anymore. That's kind of odd. Did he quit? I mean, was this confrontation the final straw? You and I could think of 1,000 reasons to quit if we were Peter at this point, couldn't we? Many reasons. For starters, there was public embarrassment. He'd been rebuked by Jesus in front of the disciples, and now the great Apostle Paul rebuked him publicly in front of Jews and Gentiles. That's embarrassing. Perhaps we would have quit if we were Peter because of the practical denial of grace that we say we embrace, yet we practiced out of fear of man, respect of persons, not reflecting that grace of God that flattens the ground underneath all of us. That would be embarrassing, especially if the Council of Jerusalem happened before this confrontation in Galatians 2. After that great council, we would still act like this. We understand what quitting would feel like, maybe just out of fear of man. Now the Jews don't like you, and neither do the Gentile believers. Why keep going? And it could have been we would want to quit because of the collateral carnage there in Galatians chapter 2, because it says that others followed me in my hypocrisy, even Barnabas. I led them astray. Maybe it would be a good reason to quit now because people have been quietly starting to compare Peter with Paul, and, well, Paul obviously wins this round, and it looks like he won the fight. Maybe we would be tempted to quit because we're all too familiar as Peter with the long road of restoration every time we fall down. Yes, every time we fall, we got to learn to crawl again and then walk and then run, and then there's always that risk of another fall. And are we ready to go through this cycle again, this deep into life and ministry? Why keep going? We could understand Peter quitting because of his loss of influence, because of just flat-out discouragement. This is the first time in the New Testament that we find Peter in dialogue with someone, and he doesn't argue for the last word. He's discouraged. That's enough to make any of us vanish. It's enough to make us go away and stay away, to give up, to fade into the shadows of mediocrity. We can understand quitting. He's gone, though. Acts 15, Galatians 2, around the same proximity of time after that, he's gone. We don't hear anything from Peter at all. For 15 years, silence. Did he quit? No, because it's in AD 64, 65 that his pen comes to life. And 15 years of silence is broken. And we find Peter alive. He's strong. He's leading. He's learning. He's discipling. And he takes his pen and he writes two epistles. The first epistle is teaching an army of believers how to suffer and how to die well for the sake of the gospel. But he's still not finished. He writes one more epistle and says, I have some fight left in me. There's some false teachers coming. Don't just be ready to die for your faith. Be ready to defend your faith. His pen just explodes. And I'd like for you to see what comes out of this pen. What breaks the silence? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. He hasn't quit. Whatever's been going on in these 15 years, he has not quit. Listen as he breaks this silence. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with all or with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's what breaks the silence of 15 years. Peter's fine. He never quit. Listen to how he opens his second epistle, how he explodes onto this page. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. And on he goes. He comes out extolling the sufficiency of Christ. No, Peter did not quit. And that's one of the reasons he's having a footprint in our lives this weekend at the Wilds. He never quit. This is not a call for you to just tighten your jaw up, put screws in your shoes down into the floor so you can't leave. This is not just a resolve for human effort or moralism for you just to hang in there. Listen, this grace that gripped Peter, and he even stumbled in it at times, was real to him. When we say never quit, what we're saying is you stand strong in the grace of God that has transformed you and is continuing its work in you. If Peter never quit, you never quit. No matter how low you fall. Proverbs 24:10, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Peter put up with a lot of obstacles. He would eventually be martyred. But he knew all along his greatest obstacle was the gravity of his own heart away from grace. And it constantly made him vulnerable and needy for Jesus to work in his life. And the fact that he kept coming back, even in 15 years of silence, is evidence that Christ was at work in his life in a powerful way. And he never, ever quit. Let me give you a principle, and it's this. Never believe for 1 minute that time out of the spotlight means out of commission for you. I don't know what stories you bring up the mountain this weekend. I don't know if there's been failure in your life, or in your marriage, or in your ministry, or at your work. I don't know your story. But I know this, you may feel that I'm out of the spotlight, nothing significant has happened, I don't know if I have anything to contribute again. Make no mistake about it, you need to study Peter. Because there's work for you still. You never quit. Peter was quietly doing something else, though. Between Galatians and the Jerusalem Council, through the time he picked up his pen to write his epistles. During these 15 quiet years, he was busy. And that leads to the second way to leave your mark. All right? Here it is. Number two, invest in rescues. Invest in rescues. Do you know what I mean when I say invest in rescues? Do you know what a rescue is? Someone who needs to be rescued is someone who failed themselves or they were failed by others. Someone who fell by the wayside or even more, maybe took themselves out of the game over disgust with their track record and their testimony. They fail themselves. They say, I'm out of here. I'm putting myself on the sideline. Or sometimes someone else puts them on the sideline. Those are rescues. You know, there are rescues in ministry. There are rescues with co-workers of yours. There are rescues in your parenting efforts. There are rescues in your marriage. There are spouses, there are parents, there are employees, there are leaders, there are people in ministry who say, I just can't do this. I'm a failure. I'm sidelining myself. Or maybe you are sidelined by someone else. Can I give you a little counseling tip? Rescues recognize rescues. Rescues recognize rescues. See, what do you mean by that? Those who have been rescued themselves can spot miles away someone who needs rescued. Someone who's watched flames shoot up from their own life and their own ministry, sometimes over and over and over, they're the ones that can spot smoke in someone else's life. Rescues recognize rescues. Many times before anyone else notices it. I'm reminded of just a little sidelight here. In Ephesians chapter 4, I actually learned this from my counseling teacher in college, Dr. Mazak. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, as Paul is massaging in the process of change and growth for the believer, he lays out his theology in verses 22 to verse 24 of put off and be renewing in your mind and then put on. And then he lines up a bunch of case studies to massage that in. And one of the case studies that he uses in verse 28 is a thief. How does a thief change and grow? I love this. Paul writes, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's how a thief ceases to be a thief. A thief doesn't cease to be a thief when he stops stealing, because that's still a thief who has self-control. A thief stops being a thief when he not only stops stealing, but now he's doing responsible work. He's working for his own sustenance and working and earning extra so that he can help those who might be tempted to be thieves. He can spot them a mile away. He struggled with it himself. It's a neat process, a neat principle. Rescues recognize rescues. If you've been restored over and over again to usefulness to our Lord, then you can recognize someone who's quit or they're getting ready to quit, and you can move into their lives, pull up a chair into their lives, leave it there as long as necessary, and practice what Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, how the God of all comfort who comforts you in all your distress can now comfort others. You can now comfort others with that same comfort. Rescues recognize rescues. I wonder this morning, do you know anyone right now who's quit? It's not that they've thrown the faith away, but they've stopped trying to influence others. It's not that they're in rebellion. Maybe they are, but it's just someone who's just content to blend in again. Do you know someone like that? May I introduce you to your rescue project? Because there are some realities of rescue just on the side. Number one, understand that rescues take time. They take time. If you're going to move into someone's life to help them, those who are needing rescue out of discouragement or failure, it's going to take time. It's not a one-time phone conversation. It's not one message in the inbox. It's time. And it's hard work. It's what Paul said in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And you say, that sounds exhausting. It is. But that's why we need verse 29. It's we labor according to his working in us. It takes time. Number two, close contact in a rescue effort is the norm. I mean, you got to pull, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, you got to pull your life right up next to theirs and leave it there as long as needed. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, that you are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and the faint-hearted someone who just quit or is thinking of quitting, or they had already quit. Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And then he adds one caveat, and be patient with all three. It takes time. A third principle of rescue, you want to keep them in the game, whether it's just crawling. You'll settle for crawling sometimes. But of course, towards walking and running. But even if you have to sit for a while, that's okay. Next, understand that the person you're rescuing, understand this, they have already begun to envision numerous times what their life, what their marriage, what their ministry, what their family would look like without them, and they think it's better off that way. And so they've sidelined themselves. Understand this too, that a rescue project probably understands now that their marriage or their career or their ministry is really bigger than them now. And the discouragement was they realized how they had been making it all about them in their marriage or their ministry or their career, and they realize now it's not about them. And there's embarrassment. But understand this about your rescue project. Understand this. It's going to be hard work. It's going to take the currency of time. But understand this, that you will be the first one to see them fly again. Far beyond your years, they'll fly. I remember when I was pastoring in North Carolina, we were kind of organizing some different efforts in the church to create more intergenerational discipleship, mentoring, whatever you want to call it. And we're doing it with the men, but also with the women in the church. And my wife was trying to rally a team of older saintly ladies in the church to help push this effort forward and to pursue the younger ladies in the church. And there's one lady who was so godly, her countenance radiated Jesus. And my wife went to her and said, hey, would you help us by joining this team and helping us think through how to mentor and disciple the younger ladies in the church? And this sweet lady, the joy left her face for a moment as she said to Lori, I would love that. But I'm divorced. I was divorced years ago, never remarried. The divorce wasn't hers, her fault. Her husband left and she fought it to the last moment, and it happened, and she'd let, decades pass. And she says, I'm from a failed marriage. I can't help. What do I have to say to the younger ladies? And Lori hugged her, loved her, and said, we desperately need to hear from you. Your walk with Christ, what you've learned in grace through this trial and in the years after, this is exactly what our younger ladies need to hear. And there was joy that came into her face, like, what? Christ can use me still? Rescues. You see, is this what Peter was doing? During these 15 years, what do you mean invest in rescues? Was he rescuing someone and we don't have the details of it? And the answer is yes. Do you know his name? John Mark. During these 15 years, something's not only going on with Peter, but something's happening with John Mark. You remember John Mark? Track with me back to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You're familiar with Acts 12, and Peter was incarcerated at the beginning of the chapter. He was preparing to be martyred, and he was released by an angel, and he said, where do I go? And he ended up going to where he knew there would be believers, and they were there praying for him. It says in verse 11 of Acts 12, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark. A young man named Mark lived there. Peter didn't go in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, to this house and meet Mark and his mom for the first time. He's known them for years. He's known Mark since he was a child, most likely. And this house is in that evening home to a praying band of believers who were praying for Peter. And of course, you have Rhoda and the whole drama of her seeing him at the door, not answering the door. But when Mark's in, or when Peter's in John Mark's home, he's in a place he's very familiar with. I find that significant because by the end of chapter 12, I read these words. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. This young man looked like to be a promising protege. A young man, and they say, we're going to do some dangerous missionary work. And we have the first missionary journey breaks out in chapter 13. And there's a young intern on that team, John Mark. What a place of great privilege. But remember, the greater your vantage point, the greater your privilege, the greater your visibility, the harder the fall. And we just get into chapter 13, verse 13, and John Mark quits. Quits. Look at this verse. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them. I don't know what happened. Things were rough, though. We know that. Persecution, resistance. And the young intern says, I'm out. I'm going to click off this and click on something else. But he was gone. John Mark left them. And it says here, and this is important, he returned to Jerusalem. You say, well, I mean, was he just a youthful, fickle decision kind of guy? I mean, what's going on here? No, this was a significant leaving. So much so that it caused the clash of titans in Acts chapter 15. Look at Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas now go at it against each other. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. I mean, they're getting along in verse 36, but verse 37 happens. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul said, not on my watch. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There was ministry failure by John Mark to such a degree that the great apostle Paul said, I will not have him on my roster again. And Barnabas, if this means that we're going separate ways after all that we've seen together, after all that God has done through us together, then so be it. But I feel that strongly that to bring John Mark on our trip again would be a huge mistake, and I'm not going to make that mistake. Bye. It's a huge failure. That's why I'm surprised to read some things a few decades later from Paul's pen. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me, or Colossians chapter 4. Paul was so strong in Acts 15 that I'm not expecting this in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And look at this. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Mark's with you? He's with you? And he puts in parentheses here in the NASB, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Yeah, Mark's not just with me, but I trust him. He's on the bigger team here. He's so valuable that if he shows up, you receive him. What happened? What in the world happened? That's not enough. Look over at Philemon. If you hit Hebrews, you went too far, right? Philemon. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Wow. I'm not sure what happened here. I'd sure like to have a little more data. Well, we have it. The last letter the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. Look with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Some of the last words from Paul. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Wow. This guy was rescued. And the Paul that said he'll never, ever be on one of my rosters again is saying, I'm at the end of my pilgrimage, and if I could have one person by my side right now, I want John Mark. What happened? What happened? Well, we know that Barnabas was key. He was a relative, and in the book of Acts, we know that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. We know that, but I believe there's a second player involved, another player. I'd like for you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As Peter signs off from his first epistle, look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Look at this. And so does my son Mark. Mark has stayed in close proximity, in close contact with Peter. Peter knew Mark since he was a kid, if we read Acts 12 correctly. And remember when Mark left in that first missionary journey, it says Mark left them and went where? Went to Jerusalem. Who's in Jerusalem? Barnabas isn't in Jerusalem at that time. Who's in Jerusalem? It's Peter. And he was likely, in going home, he fell into Peter's grip. Say, how much so? To the point where Peter refers to him as a son. Wow, you know it's true that lifelong relationships create an amazing platform for rescue opportunities. And Peter went to work during those quiet years on John Mark. You know why? Because John Mark fell. And Peter could recognize that because, he's fallen a ton of times. And he understands what it means to be buoyed back up to the surface by the grace of God. And this time up, he pulls someone else and takes him to the surface with them, and it's John Mark. You want to know how to leave your mark, leave a footprint for the sake of Christ beyond your years? Invest in rescues. You know some right now. There are some in this room you're aware of, people who've quit or they're getting ready to quit. Or they've been failed by others. You know some. You know some at the bottom of the mountain in Greer and Taylor's. Invest in them. Pursue them. Of all people, you should be able to relate to them. And the grace that brings you back to the surface, grab a hold of them, they'll come too. And then watch them fly again beyond your years. But I got to warn you about something. The rescued will include you in their story someday. And that leads me to the third way to leave your mark. You ready for this? Be honest with your story. Be honest with your story. Mark would go on to do some writing himself, wouldn't he? Remember the book he wrote? What's it called? Come on, Ohio State. This is an obvious one. Yes, Mark. Wonderful. The Gospel of Mark. But he wrote this around the 50s, and most theologians believe that he wasn't an apostle, but he was endorsed by an apostle. If Luke is considered the gospel according to Paul, because Luke learned so much from Paul, Mark is considered the gospel according to Peter. Because Peter gave so much information to Mark. I'll tell you one thing. If Peter is a huge force behind the Gospel of Mark, Peter would have failed Facebook 101, wouldn't he? I mean, in Facebook, you're only supposed to write positively about yourself. You're only supposed to put good pictures of you, not the picture that looks like right after you get out of bed in the morning. That's not the one. You put good pictures. You put good status lines. You create your own legacy in the minds of your 700 friends. You're totally in control of your image, right? Peter would have failed that. You see, when Mark wrote the gospel he learned from Peter, Peter insisted that there be details not left out. You know, I'm reminded of, and you've heard the story of Oliver Cromwell, who an artist was painting a picture of him. And the first round of this picture, and the artist's name was Peter, Peter says, I have this picture done of you, this painting. And he showed it to Oliver Cromwell, who was a man's man. You know, he had no time for wasting time and energy. He just moved forward and conquer. And Oliver Cromwell looked at this picture, and it was awesome. It was great. It was extremely flattering. Everything from his complexion down to his physique and his countenance, and it was truly an awesome painting. And Oliver Cromwell says, "I don't like it." And Peter's like, "Why?" He says, "Well, you left off all my warts. And you made me look too good." And then he said to him again, "Start over, paint me again, warts and all." I think that's what was behind Mark's gospel with Peter's influence. In essence, Peter's the one that would have told Mark the details of what's included in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus calls Peter Satan. And Peter's like, "Mark, don't you leave that out." In chapter 9 of Mark, we have the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter's running his mouth on there too. And it says he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. So that wasn't enough to make Peter stop talking. He just kept talking and didn't make sense. He says, "Let's make a whole bunch of tabernacles here right now." Someone has to say something, and it's Peter. Peter says, "Mark, don't you leave that out. I was running my mouth even on the Mount of Transfiguration. Put that in there." In Mark chapter 10, Peter would say, "Mark, I want you to not leave out that I was worried about what I was going to get because of my commitment to Jesus. Don't leave that out." In Mark chapter 14, I want you to leave in there, Mark, my empty promise of loyalty to Jesus, that I'm willing to die for him. Don't leave that out. Don't leave out in chapter 14, Mark, that I fell asleep more than once in the garden. Don't leave that out. And in Mark, you can't leave out that ultimate denial where I broke all association with Jesus publicly. Include that, Mark. You say, why would Peter want all of that? Why is he being so honest with his story? Because if you get the warts and all, then it only amplifies the grace of God that your life needed. Because Peter also would say to Mark, "Oh, and don't leave out Mark chapter 16, verse 7, after the resurrection, where you read these words, 'But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" I got singled out. And that's grace. Yeah, I fell. My life's not perfect. I need to be pursued by Jesus too, and he came for me. I want you to put that in there, Mark. As you tell your story to your children, to your spouse, to those in your ministry, as you share your testimony with others, you paint it warts and all. Be honest with your story because it only magnifies the presence and the awesome grace of Jesus at work in your life. I like what J. Oswald Sanders puts in his book on spiritual leadership. He says, "The Bible shows that when God does find a person who is ready to lead, to commit to full discipleship, and take on the responsibility for others, that person is used to the limit." And he writes this, "Such leaders still have shortcomings and flaws, But despite them, they become spiritual leaders. Be honest with your story. Be honest with your story. You know, it's no surprise that Mark's gospel is the shortest of all four volumes of the gospels, if you will. It's like the gospel in one volume. It's succinct. And that makes sense, especially if Peter's behind it. And that leads me to the fourth way to leave your mark. Now, this is a little challenging to catch. There's a couple R's here, but it's on purpose. Here it is. Number four is relentlessly reduce and remind. Did you get that? Relentlessly reduce and remind. You see, as I look at Peter's epistles, and I'd like for you to go with me to 2 Peter, his final epistle, I really believe that Peter's showing his hand here. And if you mark in your Bibles, you've probably already marked these and connected them. In my mind, they're significant. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Mark that. Remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And you've been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I'm going to remind you over and over of what you already know. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Go over to chapter 3 as he's getting close to signing off and his pen will forever be silent with new revelation. He's going to go to heaven. But look what his final pen strokes had as their goal. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is what I mean by relentlessly reduce and remind. Question. What do I want my wife, my daughters, my son, my counselees, my colleagues, my friends, those I serve in the local church, what do I want them to be able to recall when I am no longer here? And what do I want them to be able to recall not only for themselves but to pass on? I need to whittle that down and then repeat it all the time. Such things as the first and second great command, love God, love others. Things like the sufficiency of Scripture that I learned as an 18-year-old from your pastor. And I'm 48 now, 30 years later, I'm quoting your pastor. And he would just, I hear it, it's in my notes that I give my students in our seminary. I find in Christ all the necessary resources I need for my spiritual growth. I just quoted him word for word, actually, because I lifted it out of your notes and put it in my notes. We can talk about that later. I give you credit for it. I have 30 years, and I'm passing it on. What are the spiritual truths that you want those you're ministering to just have ingrained in their mind? They already know them, but you're reminding them over and over, relentlessly, and reduce and remind those spiritual truths. There's a three-part plan that I use for this. First of all, reduce these amazing gospel content concepts. Reduce them to short phrases. Reduce them to short phrases. And then, secondly, put what I call pew handles on them. This is what I say to my preaching students at the seminary. Package it for the pew, man. Don't preach to us all your homework from your exegetical work. Do the exegetical work, but at the end of the day, an 8-year-old or an 80-year-old ought to be able to understand you. Package it for the pew. So reduce the key concepts, put pew handles on them, and then replay constantly. That's it. Because the day's coming when you'll be gone. You'll be gone. And again, J. Oswald Sanders writes in his book on leadership, the true test of a person's leadership is the health of the organization when the organizer is gone. A work inspired by God and built on spiritual principles will survive the shock of leadership change and may even prosper as a result. Relentlessly reduce and remind. And can I just put a little commercial in here? Especially to those who are very comfortable in the digital world, you can't replace your own handwriting. I have very little of my dad's handwriting preserved anywhere. I think there's a good reason to still journal with your script, your own personal script. There's a good reason to mark up your Bible. Have your electronic Bibles. If I'm not preaching, I have my iPad out. But I also have Bibles I'm reading through every year, and I'm leaving my footprint on every page because someday I'm going to be gone and someone's going to pick up that Bible. Have a journal. Keep a moleskin. Preserve your script. And with your script, remind them relentlessly. A mother once took her young son shopping, and after a day in the stores, they were checking out, and the clerk handed the little boy a lollipop, and the mom said to her little boy, "Well, what do you say?" And the little boy turned to the clerk and said, "Charge it." He'd been watching, he'd been listening. But you know, we've been watching and listening a life that we can relate to this weekend. We've passed one more time over the decades of Peter's life and ministry. And he's taught us something good. He's taught us how to leave our mark. You never quit. Even if you're out of the limelight, you never quit. Grace will come for you. Invest in rescues. You know who they are. Rescues can spot rescues miles away. Be honest with your story, especially with the folks you're discipling. Don't make it sound like you're a perfect Christian. But share your story, not to impress people with your sin, but to amplify the grace of Jesus. And then relentlessly reduce and remind those principles and truths that you want to be in the mind of those you're discipling when you're gone. Someone once wrote these words, "My life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done, leave countless marks for good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This is the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help others other lives it touches by the way." And thus ends our brief study of Peter's life. But I think we found a good friend this weekend. And as you go back and read through Mark, as you read through 1 and 2 Peter, as you read through Acts, you're like, I'm reading this with a friend. I can relate to Peter. Why? Because Peter points me to the amazing grace of Christ.